Keep your Bibles open as we come. We're going to be looking at songs and poetry. And in the Bible, they're very, very similar. In fact, because we don't have the music, we basically just have the lyrics. And it's very dissimilar from poetry itself. Hebrew, perhaps, is a little more nuanced. Some of the structure actually gives words meaning to what is going on. But at the same time, there were songs that were given. Songs that we should enjoy, poetry that should fill our hearts. The one word that came to my mind as I was thinking about this is deliciousness. Now, that's an odd word, but let me give you the background of it. I was reading a book about some Wycliffe translators who were in Papua New Guinea and were living among Stone Age people. There was a time when, as the men would begin to learn about God's truth, they would lean back and sigh, like it was beyond their grasp, then saying what they always said when things hit them at their deepest level, "We are dying of the deliciousness of this talk." Isn't that wonderful? The deliciousness. So I'd encourage us tonight to look at the deliciousness of these songs. The first is Mary's song, which is often called the Magnificat because the first word translated into Latin is to magnify. Zechariah's is the Benedictus, to bless. And the third is Simeon's, nunc dimittis, now dismiss, to dismiss. And so as a result, these often are read throughout the Christmas, the Advent season. Graham Scroggie, a saint from yesteryear, rightly identified these Christmas carols as the last of the Hebrew Psalms and the first of the Christian hymns. Each has a special theme of praise to God. And so what I'd like us to do tonight is to consider the lyricists, the audience for whom they sang, the occasion of their singing, and finally the structure and themes of their song. Now, first of all, who were the lyricists? Well, in the last couple of weeks, we've already met two of them, both Mary and Zechariah. And so now I'd like us to spend a little bit of time looking at the third, Simeon. It's interesting what we learn about him. He was a man who was righteous and devout, verse 25. And once again, we see God, the inspiration behind each of the songs, had revealed to Simeon that he would not die before seeing the Lord's anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. God himself through the Holy Spirit. It wasn't done with an angel, but rather it was done strictly by God himself. How special that he should have the assurance that his death would not precede the joy he might have of seeing the Christ child. How wonderful. And so he waited and looked forward to and longed for that time. Just as we were told that Elizabeth had been filled with the Holy Spirit just before announcing in a loud voice the blessing upon Mary of her pending ministry as the mother of Christ, so God's Spirit came upon Simeon, verse 25, to inspire and lead him from his practice rooms onto the stage where he might sing his song. Simeon came in the Spirit into the temple just when Mary and Joseph brought in their 40-day-old or month-and-a-half-old son for the purification sacrifice. Simeon received the child in the crook of his arm and blessed God and said, verse 28, which actually leads us to the next point, what did he say? Well, it's really, who did he sing to? You know, as we look at the audiences, it's kind of interesting to ponder it. Think back about Mary and the Magnificat. Who was there to be able to hear it? Except for Elizabeth. But was Elizabeth the person that Mary sang to? I don't think so. She was responding to what God had done. She was singing out of the depth of her soul. Elizabeth was listening, certainly, but she was singing to someone else. Indeed, with Zechariah, we might conclude that perhaps it was all of the neighborhood. They had all swarmed to hear the naming of this son, of this wonderful miracle that had happened to this old priest and his wife who had been childless, who had been cursed by God, and now they were going to have the joy of naming their son. Who could have imagined this a year before? And now they were here at this wonderful day, and they must have all been crowding around to hear what might be said. And suddenly, Zechariah fills his lung and is filled with the Holy Spirit at the same time. And it says he gave a song of prophecy. Of prophecy. So we could say on the one hand that no, he wasn't singing, but on the other, it was prophecy. This priest was fulfilling his role to take up the word of God and prophesy what God was doing. What an amazing opportunity. It's interesting that sometimes we say, well, you know, God doesn't need to hear prophecy. If you are trying to make the case that this was for the audience of one, Carol, you've missed the mark, because we don't need to prophesy to God. Really? Doesn't our God delight when we quote scripture back to him in our prayers? Wouldn't he be just as delighted to hear that we have his interests in our wheelhouse, that we are looking to him, we want to praise him, and we will use the words of scripture to be able to do so? I believe Zechariah indeed was singing to the audience of one, for now his voice, he was given his voice back, and so he wanted to employ it. Indeed, I believe that he was doing that. Out of all the songs, Simeon's song is the clearest, because he begins off by saying, O Lord. Indeed, we know exactly what was happening. But even there, consider where he was. Mary and Joseph had brought their son into the temple area to provide this sacrifice, one that was required. And as the temple is laid out, there was a place called the Gate of Nicanor. It was the gate that divided the inner court where the priests did their duties and the women's court. It was the place where women were allowed to come up, and it was at the Gate of Nicanor that parents would come to be able to present their children. And just the other side of the court of women was the court of the Gentiles. No one who was not a Jew was allowed to come beyond there. And so Simeon's audience was so much larger, wasn't it? Not only did he have the attention of Jesus' parents, but rather he had the whole courtyard who might have been listening. And yet, his song began, O Lord. You see, the audience is always the audience of one. Sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we sing our hymns so lustfully and with great praise, and we sometimes want to be able to blend our voices with others, but do we have God as the focus of our praise? Could we close our eyes and forget those who are around us in the pew and just sing for him alone? And what was the occasion of their songs? That's kind of a more interesting question. For Mary, she had just had confirmation from her cousin Elizabeth that she was indeed going to be the mother of Jesus. I'm not sure that there was doubt, but she needed that confirmation, and God graciously supplied it. And supplied it in the most friendly of ways. If another angel had come to Mary, I think it would have been difficult for her. But God sent her cousin, sent another woman who had a miraculous child that she was bearing now. The person who had been called childless now was 6 months pregnant. And indeed, the joy of that now compounded in her ears that she was going to be a mother as well, though she was not yet married. Oh, what joy. And Mary could do nothing but open her mouth in praise. What about Zechariah? Zechariah indeed had just been given his voice, and yet he comes, as I say, with prophecy. He had now seen what God had promised all along, that he was going to bring the Messiah. And he had specifically identified to Zechariah that his son was going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And he couldn't wait. Once he had his voice, his song burst forth to be able to share with everyone the importance of this moment, that God was fulfilling his promise in this moment, that even though the nation had waited with 400 years of silence where no prophet had spoken, now he was going to be giving the prophecy that would announce the coming of the Messiah. Of course he was singing. Of course he was letting loose. And Simeon just takes all of that and goes a step further. You see, for Mary, it was very personal. She was responding as a brand new mother. She made it very personal about herself because she realizes how God was now employing her in his vast plan to bring the Messiah into the world. Zechariah picks up on this and talks about how this was something that was prophesied from a long time ago, was promised to the nation, that they would no longer have to fear, but rather could come before God. And indeed, they should celebrate. And Simeon then brings in how this would be the light to the Gentiles on the one side and to the glory of the nation of Israel on the other. All of the songs were building upon each other. All of the songs, though unheard, were ones that pointed again to our God's glory, to what he was doing. You know, sometimes it's interesting how we wait to have worship. We sometimes wait until we're gathered with other people, instead of just breaking into song when we see our God. Do you remember Gideon from the Old Testament, one of the judges? There's a very unusual experience for him. He was balking a bit at the timing of God that they should go into battle against the Midianites. The Midianites who outnumbered them by tremendous odds. And God said, now, if you're hesitant that now is the time to join the battle, what I want you to do is take your servant and go down to the edge of the enemy camp where the crack troops are. You know, at the outside of the camps, they put the crack troops, so if somehow the enemy snuck up on them, they could hold them off until the rest of the armies were ready to repel the attack. So he took his servant and he went down, and God said, just listen, just listen. Listen. And so he goes down, he and his servant, and they're a tent width away from the enemy. And they suddenly hear the enemy speaking about a dream they had. About a dream. A dream of a crazy piece of bread that was rolling down a hill and knocking down tents. And you look and you go, really? Honest? And another friend of theirs, a comrade in arms, turned around and said, this is nothing but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. Judges 7, verse 14. And what did Gideon do? He hustled right back to camp. He called a prayer meeting, and they had a wonderful time of praise, and then they went and attacked. No. In verse 15, it says, as soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped. Odd place to have a worship service. Right place to have a worship service. Because he had seen God. He had seen God's plan. He had seen God's hand. He had seen God's victory. That was the moment to worship. Don't wait. Don't delay. That was the time. And you see, that's what happened with all of our lyricists. They found their occasion to praise God was when they saw God's hand and were confirmed in what God was calling them to do. And they rejoiced. They rejoiced because they saw God in his glory. And they saw that their relationship, their intimate relationship with their God, could only be expressed in praise to him. It's interesting to see the words that are used, and this gets into some of the structure. Mary uses the word magnify. Interesting choice. I don't employ it in my language very often, unless I'm in a laboratory or have a magnifying glass in my hand. I really don't use it an awful lot, but look at what she's doing. She's saying that she's taking the telescope and turning it around so that instead of seeing something that's small, she's wanting to see something huge. She wants to be able to take this small event and be able to put it in the cosmic world. Do you see what God is doing? Praise Him. I want to magnify my God because He has taken me as a very lowly, humble person. Here's the woman who was almost frightened by the greeting that she received from Gabriel, the archangel of God. She was pondering what he could mean addressing her. She was just a lowly maiden. How could you speak to me in such a fashion and say, I'm a favored one of God? And yet now, as she started thinking about what Gabriel spoke to her, now she has started to let that marinate in her soul. And now she hears confirmation from her cousin. And she realizes this is true. God has called me to this important moment to be His servant. And my soul magnifies the God who has taken me from my very humble place and has put me on the world stage to be His servant. Praise Him. Zechariah says, I bless the Lord. Why? Because as a priest, he knows that that was such an important term of praise. Wouldn't we have used the words worship or praise, how I praise God, how I worship God? We use those all the time. Those are the words that we use in this place. But he says, blessed. Blessed is the God who is doing all of this. Blessed are we because we're a part of His history of salvation. We are going to be not just witnesses, but participants in all of this. Praise God. Blessed be the name of a God who can come up with such a plan that He can use simple people, people who trust Him. And He can say, oh, don't just take that. I want you to be an integral part of the plan that I have to play out in history. You will be a part of this praise and worship for my glory and my honor. Yes, sing. And Simeon, dear Simeon, who comes and finds out that he is going to have the distinct joy of being a watchman in the temple until God should show and reveal to him the Christ child was actually born. He didn't get to Bethlehem. He didn't even get up to Nazareth. He was in Jerusalem the whole time because he knew this was where God would bring his child. And God did. God brought his child because he wanted to have him dedicated in the place that would be so central in all of his life. And so what happened was Simeon came. And he says, not only now can you let your servant depart in peace, but rather he says, you have prepared this salvation. This salvation, which is not just for the nation of Israel, but is also for the Gentiles who are seeking after God. This child will be the one that anyone who is seeking after God may find that light, that pathway of righteousness, of forgiveness, of joy because of him. He takes that concept and is able to put it on the cosmic stage of what God is doing. Let me read to you just a short testimony out of Dr. Ryken's commentary, one of our former senior pastors. The Benedictus has similarities to Mary's Magnificat. Both Mary and Zechariah were among the principal soloists who sang the first oratorio praising God for the Messiah's birth. Both of them spoke in the past tense, although both of them were also looking to the future. As one scholar has explained it, the retrospect of prophecy and the prospect of fulfillment are commingling in the speaker's mind. The words for both songs came from the Old Testament. Like the Magnificat, The Benedictus is full of biblical references, especially from the prophets. Zechariah wove the tapestry of his song from the threads of ancient prophecies. Indeed, there was much that is brought together. There's a couple of words that Zechariah employs that are really amazing. Right at the beginning, he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." Redeemed. Why would that term need to be employed when talking about the nation that is under God's care? Unfortunately, as we go through Scripture, we realize that our God was rejected by the nation of Israel so often. In fact, in Judges chapter 2, we read this, "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. So the Lord sold them into the hands of their surrounding enemies." God sold his people because he was so angry with them. That should put a tremble through our soul, except for the fact that God promised to redeem his people. Another story from the Old Testament. Do you remember the prophet Hosea? It's a stunning story where God uses the prophet's life as a tableau of his relationship with the nation. Hosea was told that he should go and marry a woman who had rather loose morals, and he did, and they had children. But after a while, his wife wanted to go back to her old lifestyle, and so she went back to it. And Hosea was instructed by God that he should continue to love his wife, continue to provide for her. And so he gave money to her current lover to make sure that she had the best of food and the best of clothing. And then finally, she sold herself into slavery. And Hosea is told by God to go down to the marketplace and buy back his wife. And in chapter 3 of Hosea, chapter 2 of Hosea, we hear, he said that God's relationship with the wayward nation was put out. And finally, Hosea goes down in chapter 3. He goes to the marketplace to be able to buy out his wife. Can you imagine the shame, the catcalling from some of those who had known her intimately? "Oh yeah, Hosea, glad you're here. Oh yeah, you want to buy back your wife? Go ahead." And he does. In fact, in the text, we actually have what he bid for her. And as he went forward to take claim of his slave, he could have killed her without fear of being arrested, because now she was his property. And instead he goes and he takes off her chains and he repeats the words that God had put in his mouth. Perhaps this was a song as well. "And I said to her, 'You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you.'" You see, God wanted to make this picture very clear in our minds so that we would understand the depth of his love. For we too were slaves in our sin. We have been. And we were taken down to the marketplace. And we were bound in chains and waited to know our fate. And Christ our Lord bid his lifeblood. And the King of the universe brought down his gavel, because there is no higher bid than the lifeblood for another, the innocent blood, to pay for the debt of our sins. And yet, as we come up, as he approaches us, we still want no part of him. We still do not want to go with him. In fact, we hate him. We're told that in Romans 5:8. But God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, while we were still in rebellion, while we still hated him, Christ died for us. Doesn't that make you want to sing and shout with joy? Isaiah 54:5 is very true. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole universe he is called. You know, this is the redemption that Zechariah talks about at the end of his song. He clearly enunciates that this is the undergirding love, that he should provide such a salvation, to be saved from our enemies, to be shown the mercy which our God promised, to be remembered because of the holy covenant promise to you and your offspring after you, that we may serve God without fear. Verse 74. That's right. Our God said it before Independent Blue Cross ever got the idea of living fearlessly. Our God said, I want you to live without fear. Pause for a moment. Is there something you fear in your life right now? Take it to God. For he is the one who desires to remove that fear. He is the one who desires to have you bask in his love, bask in his safety, bask in his peace. That's why he wants us to learn a vocabulary of song, that we may celebrate him. You know, it's interesting that Simeon says, my eyes have seen your salvation, verse 30. Jesus is not merely the bringer or agent of God's salvation. He is God's salvation personified. We need to celebrate this person. We need to find a foundation and the voice for our own song so that we indeed may come. Now, granted, we are not called to the same roles that Mary and Zechariah and Simeon were called to do. No, we are to come up with our own unique song, with our own unique poetry. We are the ones who are supposed to celebrate the relationship that we have with our God. Our songs should not wait. They should happen when we see our God in all of his majesty, in all of his love for us. We should sing of the covenant bonding God who promises his love as soon as we turn to him. 1 Peter 2:9 says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Dr. Ryken wrote, this was the God that Mary magnified, the God who satisfies. Martin Luther said that her song was about the great works and deeds of God for the strengthening of our faith, for the comforting of those of low degree, and for the terrifying of all the mighty ones of earth. We are to let the hymn serve this threefold purpose, for she sang it not for herself alone, but for us all to sing after her. Luther was right. The words of Mary's song strengthen our faith in Jesus Christ. They comfort us with the promise that God will lift us when we are low. They also chasten our pride, destroying the proud thoughts of our heart. Our songs are precious to our God. He desires to hear the deliciousness of our soul said back to him in song. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you might give us voices, that you might give us the creativity of your Spirit. And now, as we come to this table, as we come to celebrate the elements that talk about the sacrifice of your lifeblood, your body for us, Lord, we pray that our souls may sing out to you with joy and thanks. For it is in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.